Well, good morning again. As has been mentioned, we're in a series on marriage, and this morning we're going to be in Ephesians chapter 5. We'll be looking today at verses 22 through 33. If you're just joining us, as we've said each week, we've entitled this series, Marriage, a Primer. And a primer is a child's... kind of exercise book by which they learn to do something. It's for children and for adults who are coming back to relearn something again. I mentioned that that I've got this primer on penmanship that I'm trying to go back and learn how to write in a way that is legible. Somebody saw my writing this morning and told me I would be a good doctor. Other than the sight of blood, I've got the handwriting down. I've got that. So just so you know, I'm not making this up. This is my primer for handwriting. And I mentioned I haven't gotten very far, and I still haven't gotten very far. However, I've gotten far enough to see that the way they go about this, it kind of breaks down writing into a few motions that we make when we write. So the writer of this book back in the 1800s, he said, there are a couple things you got to do. You sit at a desk, you turn the paper that you're writing on at a certain angle away from you so that you get the slant. And then there are a number of motions that you make to write. You know this, but here it kind of breaks down to at least three simple ones. A straight line, a right curve, and a left curve. Okay, just to break it down for you further, if you're writing a cursive L, okay, that's a right curve, and you come down with a left curve, okay? So they break it down in all these different steps. Now, if you don't master these steps, then something very simple like penmanship gets grossly distorted, and you get something like my handwriting. And so when we're looking at marriage, we're going to some very fundamental passages in the Bible and talking about some of the very basic, important, and stretching things that the Bible tells us about what it means to be married and about what it means to be to relate together to each other as husbands and wives. And I'm reminded that if we don't learn how to make those, even the parts of the letter correctly, then the writing is going to be all off. And if we don't even have a basic bit of skill, nobody can even read the sentence. And the Lord means for our marriages to not only be legible, but beautiful. So we come back again and again to His Word. Let's pray, and then we'll see what He has for us here in Ephesians chapter 5. Let's pray. Lord, we come to You as people. Maybe some of us in this room have been married for a very long time, and You've taught us a lot over the years, and yet, I think even after those of us who have had years of marriage, we would say we have so much to learn still. So we pray, Lord, that You would teach us this morning. If we've been married for years, if we are newly married, if we are single with no prospects of marriage, wherever we are this morning, Lord, teach us what You want us to hear about marriage, because it is so foundational to the way You've created us to work and be in relationship in this world. And Lord, marriage is something in our culture and every culture that is so easily distorted from what You've intended. And so we want to have marriages that give glory to You. So we ask that You would teach us. In Christ's name, amen. Ephesians chapter 5, we're going to read kind of a long, but the whole section here where Paul speaks to wives and husbands, and we're going to be focusing in on a few parts of that, but beginning at 22. Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, His body, and is Himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives, as Christ loved the church and gave Himself up for her, that He might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that He might present the church to Himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of His body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife. The two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. This is the word of the Lord. Amen. So last night, I was in a coffee shop downtown thinking about marriage and working on this. And so there I'm at the counter. That's not usually where I am on a Saturday night, but I happened to be last night downtown, and only a few people in the coffee shop. And in, as I'm working on this, in walks a bride and groom. So he's got his suit on. She's got her wedding dress on. And there they are at Starbucks walking up to order. And they, none of the attendants were there. It was just the two of them. So I don't know what time their wedding was, but they'd somehow escaped everything and were still wearing their wedding clothes. And there they were. So in other words, this is one, I mean, she still had her wedding dress on. Like, they didn't even change to, like, leave town. So one of the very first things they did as a married couple is to do what all Americans do now, which is go to Starbucks and get coffee. And, you know, it's just that moment, if you're married and remember this, kind of after the ceremony and all this, where suddenly you just kind of have this, you know, we're married. So I couldn't, as we're thinking about marriage, I couldn't have found a couple in Colombia that was closer to the very start of this than the one that walked in last night. You know, they have just begun their life together. What a beautiful start. And now, though, they're going to begin the work of learning, now that they are married, they're going to learn how to be married. They're going to spend the rest of their lives together learning how to do the work and grow the joy of being married to each other. In Ephesians 5 here, it says a lot. It's a very, if you're familiar with the Bible, it's a very common passage to go to in talking about marriage. And we'll come back to this passage next week as well. But even with that, with these 2 weeks, if you've ever been snorkeling or scuba diving, if you're somewhere clear water and you're snorkeling over a reef and you see all the fish below, everything swimming, you've got this up here view. If you have ever been scuba diving, you can go down, all the way down to the reef and take a close look and spend time in depth there. This week and next week, we're taking the snorkeling view, okay? So I'm not going to say nearly enough to answer all your questions, but what I want us to do is kind of take the big from above view of a couple of things that Ephesians 5 teaches us about. And this morning, we're going to focus in on the idea that of the many things that marriage is a partnership between two people. And this passage speaks a lot about how we live in partnership with each other. So, this morning, marriage is a partnership. 3 things about it: what it is, how it works, and then thirdly, why it's possible. First, what it is. Paul makes reference to a passage we looked at a few weeks ago in verse 31 here, where he quotes from Genesis chapter 2. He says, the two shall become one flesh. This is a part of God's design for marriage. Now, that is certainly a physical union, but it is much more than that. That when God calls people into marriage, the way he has created marriage, that it is a joining at every level of your life. It's a joining of your finances. It's a joining of your social worlds, of your families, of your hopes and dreams for the future. It is a declaration where you're saying, I'm going to be with this person. My life is going to be intertwined in the best possible way with them as long as we both shall live. In other words, it is the deepest kind of partnership that exists in our world. Let's think about just the idea of partnership for a minute. Let me give you 3 examples. Maybe one of them will fall in a realm that'll resonate for you. I was driving around town the other day with somebody who was started talking about food trucks in Colombia, so it got me onto food trucks. Okay, let's say you own a food truck. You, single person, own a food truck. And you get up in the morning and you go to the lot where you store it. You jump in the food truck. You drive the food truck to the location. You cook the food. You take the orders from the people that come to the truck. You take their money. You're doing all of this, the whole deal. You get married. And now you have food truck helper. And now this person you just married, that person, they had a food truck of their own. But now you guys are going to go in on the same food truck. So you go pick up a food truck. And you both try to climb into the driver's seat. And you kind of work that out. You go and you get your spot. And you both go back and start chopping vegetables in this real short space. and then a customer comes to the window and you both rush to try to greet him and take their money. Like, what's going to happen in this? You've got two people doing the same thing in the very same place, but in one sense, you're tripping over each other so much, it's almost like I would do a better job of this if it were just me, right? Because you haven't grasped that there is an advantage of the two of you doing this together. And maybe if one of you were doing this and one of you were doing that, that you, instead of tripping over each other, that you would actually be complimenting each other. And as soon as you start to get that idea, then your food truck can really start to jam, right? Because you're learning how to do it. Okay. Marriage is not just splitting up the duties. Let me give you another example. If you're a tennis player, my dad, who's in his early 70s now, has started taking lessons on playing doubles tennis. He always played singles tennis his whole life. Even in early 70s, he could definitely still beat me playing tennis. You know, some of you know what that's like. The father has got this, like, he can always win, right? I don't know when that ever stops. And for my children, it never stops. Dad will always win. My dad can still beat me in tennis, but he played singles forever. But now in his 70s, he's taking lessons for doubles. And he said, yeah, I'm learning about the strategy of playing doubles. Now think about that for a second, the strategy of playing doubles. Because doubles tennis is not just singles tennis with two extra people on the court, right? If both of you are back at the baseline playing there, you're going to trip over each other. If both of you decide you really love playing at the net, it's just going to get lobbed over your head every time. There's a strategy in how you play doubles tennis so that you play it together. And in fact, in one sense, it becomes a different game than just singles tennis with more people. Because when you're playing singles, you got to cover the whole court. And when you're playing doubles, you cover part of it and you don't get in your partner's way. It's a whole new game. One more look at this. Single singer-songwriter guitarist. The kind of thing I've always aspired to be, but I can't write songs and I can't sing and I can't play. But solo, like, right, strum his guitar, singing. Someone else, strum and guitar, singing. What happens when they decide they're going to start playing together? Two people strumming the same chords, singing the same notes. That's not how it works, is it? Because when two people are playing, then one can play lead guitar and one can play rhythm guitar. And when two people are singing, one can sing melody and one can sing harmony. I don't know what that means, but I know it's true, right? That somehow musically, like, you're doing, it's not just two people doing their solo thing. Like, you're working together. And not only are you working together, you're now able to do something that neither one of you could have done by yourself, right? So in all of these, there is something about partnership that opens up new worlds of possibilities. And when we are called to marriage, that God says that this is a new kind of partnership and a new kind of life that not only increases your productivity in the food truck, it creates a whole new tennis game. It creates a whole new kind of music. It creates a whole new kind of rhythm of life together and what is possible. That's what happens when we step into marriage. That's what it is. Now, why is that possible? Why is it possible that when you take two staunchly individual people and convince them to marry each other, that that's going to create this new kind of dynamic? Well, let's talk about how it works. And one more comment before that. Reading a book. Grit, The Power of Passion and Perseverance, by Angela Duckworth. She's a psychologist. She's writing about what is it that makes people really stick at things. Okay, and so let me give you this as just one more picture of marriage here. She tells a story, and this is kind of a common, sometimes in business examples, common story. But she says there are three bricklayers, okay, and they're all working on the same project. And you speak to the first bricklayer, "What are you doing?" "I'm laying bricks." You talk to the second bricklayer, same project, "What are you doing?" "I'm making a wall." You talk to the third bricklayer, "What are you doing?" "I'm building a cathedral." Do you hear the difference for those three people all laying bricks? One of those, here's another way she puts it, one of those has a job. I put a brick here, and then I put a brick here, and I put a brick here. Another one has their eyes lifted a little higher. They have a career. I build walls. The third one has a calling. I'm building a cathedral. And you see, when God calls us into this partnership of marriage, it is not just, now we've got two people laying bricks side by side. Or even now we're building a somewhat, you know, stable home for our kids. It needs, and God calls us for this to become a vision. I'm building a cathedral. We're doing something together now that we never could have done alone. But how does it work? How do husbands and wives function in such a way that it can move forward like this? Ephesians 5 comes in the midst of what are called in the Bible household codes. And it's just sort of a term for things that happen a few times in the Bible and lots of times in other literature of the ancient Near East. It's descriptions of, like, how do you make life work together as a family, as a husband and wife with children. If you read on here in Ephesians 5, it's assuming a larger extended household that would have had servants in it as well. It's called a household code. And what he zooms in on in sort of how to live life together here in our passage is husbands and wives. And here's how he essentially breaks it down. Wives are called to submit to and respect their husbands. Husbands are called to love their wives as Christ loves the church. Now, alarm bells. I can hear them. I can see them in your eyes. Even if this is a passage that's familiar to you, there's that sense of, like, oh no, we're going here again. Because we are so nervous when we come to this passage. Because as soon as we start to talk about things like submission and respect, then we're immediately into territory where we can imagine so many ways in which this is abused, right? What area of life where there is something good can you not imagine it being abused, right? Every good thing can be twisted and turned in a way that it works not only off kilter, but against the very purposes for which it was created. And that's what we're wading into this morning. Because somehow, you know, maybe you read this and you hear this assumption of, like, as soon as we talk about submission, we're talking about inequality, and we're talking about opening the door for abuse, and we're talking about a relationship where there is this inequity such that one person is demeaned. Listen to what John Stott, a commentator and was an Anglican pastor, said about this. In light of, and he's kind of speaking on the household code in general, not just the husband and wife. In light of the teaching of Jesus and his apostles, we may confidently and repeatedly affirm at least three relevant truths. First, the dignity of womanhood, childhood, and servanthood. This passage goes on to talk about the women, and it talks about children, and it talks about servants. Childhood and servanthood. Secondly, the equality before God of all human beings, irrespective of their race, rank, class, culture, sex, or age, because all are made in the image of God. And the even deeper unity of all believers as fellow members of God's family in Christ's body. It's only when these three truths are firmly kept in the forefront of our minds that we're able to consider the teachings of these household codes. In other words, unless you keep in mind the bigger scriptural principles that we are all created in God's image, regardless of your age, your gender, your status in life, that we stand equal before God. Unless you remember that, and remember that women are spoken of in Scripture with incredible dignity as our children and servants, especially in the household of God. Unless you hang on to that, then we're gonna start this conversation from the wrong foot. He goes on and says, husbands and wives, parents and children, masters and servants, have equal dignity as godlike beings, but different God-appointed roles. Okay, in other words, when we step into the rhythm of how a marriage works and the partnership and the roles of that, he's saying, Stott's pointing out, that this is not an issue of worth or equality or gifting. Okay, what he's saying is when we step into marriage, which was created by God, God created it to work in a certain way. And as part of that, he's created roles for the husband and wife. Now, just do a little gut check for a minute. If even me saying that is getting under your skin, and I understand, then let's just think for a minute. Let's start with this. Are we going to trust God enough to tell us about marriage? And as many ways as maybe we've seen that misused or misexplained, are we going to open ourselves again to look and see what the Lord has for us in His Word about how marriage works? So He talks about husbands and wives. So wives, here's what He says. And again, as I mentioned before, this is the snorkeling view. We could easily spend an entire sermon and more unpacking what He says to wives, and we could easily spend a sermon and more unpacking what He says to husbands. But I want us to kind of get the top-level view on both. For wives, He says that, wives, verse 22, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. And then if you look at the end of the passage in verse 33, however, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. So this idea of submission is combined with the idea of showing respect to the husband in the marriage. And that's what he begins saying to wives. There are a couple things that are maybe obvious, but we need to make sure we make them clear. Verse 22, submit to whom? To your own husbands. Okay, he is talking to husbands and wives in their union and role together. He doesn't say women submit to men, right? The principle he's talking about here, that this is not girlfriends are supposed to submit to their boyfriends, okay? If you want to live this out, then pony up and get married, right? This is not, women, because you happen to work in a workplace maybe where your boss is a man. This passage doesn't apply there. The Bible says a lot about employers and employees, but it doesn't say that here. Do you see what I'm saying? This is not a blanket statement of women submit to men. He's saying in this relationship that God has created, wives are to submit to their husbands. He says it's supposed to happen in all things. Okay, that means that there's not areas of life where you're like, okay, that has to do with our parenting, but maybe not in our finances, or in our finances, but not in the hobbies we choose. Okay, I'm making you more nervous, right? Because it's like, it's not just a small thing, it's a big thing. Now, what is he saying? He is saying that here there is a role and a posture by which there is a right deferring. Okay? It is a right trusting that God's called a husband to lead a marriage in a family. Now, we're going to say in a few minutes how that's even possible. Okay, we're not saying that yet because it sounds hard, doesn't it? When he says, wives, you're to have a posture towards your husband so that you entrust yourself to him. Now, we should also be quick to say that this is never a cover for abuse. It's never an excuse for husbands to abuse their roles. We're going to talk about husbands in a minute. But wives, what you need to hear, I think, because what he's telling us is there a posture towards, I'm going to submit to the husband that God has put in my life and that I've pledged myself to. Now, that's kind of all I'm going to say for the moment, because I think it will become clearer when we look at what Paul says and what God says here to the husbands. Second thing is he turns to the husbands. You notice the wives get a couple verses here, and the husbands get like several paragraphs. There's a number of ways to look at that. Maybe it's the husbands are a slow study. So let me unpack what I mean for you. To the husbands, he says, look in verse 25. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor without spot or wrinkle. Verse 28. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. And then down again in verse 33, however, let each of you love his wife as himself. Let the wife see she respects her husband. He says a couple things to the husbands. He says, your posture towards your spouse is to be marked by love. And it was funny, did you hear in the children's sermon, when we started talking about other kinds of love, that we're called to love others too, but not smoochy love, right? Paul's not actually speaking about smoochy love here either. Because when we say that, and even as with kids, as we were laughing about the promises to love that are made at a wedding ceremony, we think first of that romantic impulse to love, which is incredibly important. But what does Paul say to the husbands? He doesn't say, be romantically attracted to your spouse for the rest of your life together. What does he say? Love your spouse. Love your wife as Christ loves the church. Well, reflect for a minute. How does Christ love the church? Well, he gave himself for her. He died on a cross to forgive her sin and to make her pure. He rose from the dead in order that she would be secure and cared for forever. He loved the church so much that he came to humanity who was lost in rebellion and sin and said, I'm not going to leave you here, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, with their intention to come to sinful, rebellious people to turn them around and bring them to life. You know, it's interesting in the husband, love your wife as Christ loved the church. Maybe your wife is lovely. She's beautiful. Inside and out. It doesn't take long being married before you realize your spouse is not only beautiful. And it takes a wife even less time to figure out after they get married that their husband is not all that they thought he was cracked up to be, right? There are these glaring places of weakness and holes and need and places to grow. Even more than that, said Christ looked at the church who did not deserve his love, who was running in the other direction, and he came to make her beautiful. In other words, Christ's love for the church was a love that he caused him to give himself for the good of the church. So when we begin here with him, with Paul telling husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church, those are the images that are in mind. Your love is not based on your wife's loveliness. Your love is not based on how well you are currently feeling loved by your spouse. He says you are to come and to love sacrificially. Now, one of the ways that this so totally gets misunderstood, I'm sort of susceptible to this. Like, give me, it's not that I do these things, but I daydream about them. Like, give me something heroic to do. What did Jesus do for the church? He died for her. And that means that if there were a terrorist attack, I would throw myself in front of my wife and take the bullet for her. And wouldn't that be glorious? Now, maybe that will happen to you. More likely, you're going to walk into the kitchen tomorrow and the dishes are still going to be in the sink. And more likely, you're going to come across your wife in the midst of very mundane needs and struggles, and you are called to love her, to put her first. Do you see? It comes down into the very nooks and crannies. He says love is Christ loved the church. He goes on and gives some other illustrations too. Verse 27, verse 33. He says, husbands, love your wives as your own bodies. Now, what kind of sense does that make? Or he goes on and says, as your own self. The two shall become one flesh. When God looks at a married couple, he sees a joined single person in some mysterious sense. So in other words, to love your spouse really is to love yourself. You find a way every day to make sure you eat your meals. You find a way to make sure you breathe enough oxygen every day. Some of you find a way to make sure that there's exercise every day and you get your work done. We are exceedingly good at meeting our own needs. Paul says, look, your spouse, that is your flesh, that is you. Care for, love your spouse, even as you love yourself, even as you love your own body. So what does it look like in a family where a husband's bent is to love his wife and children in such a way that he puts them first? Because isn't that sort of the fear in the back of our minds when we think about this idea of husbands leading and wives submitting. On the one hand, you might have very extreme fears. What about the abuse pictures of this? But even less serious than that. So husbands, you know, watch football all day, and wives, make sure you bring plenty of chips and queso, right? What are we called to here? He says you're to lay yourself down for your spouse. In other words, leading a family is never my preference wins. Loving your spouse, loving your children is what is best for my wife, what is best for my children, and how do I pursue that with all my energy? You know, I think on the surface, the submission question gets treated as one that can instill such fear, and it can. I think when husbands read these verses rightly, it should also instill incredible fear in us as well. Because we are both, husband and wife, called to so much. Submitting well, leading and loving well are both incredibly difficult callings. How do two lives come together in such a way that it can work like this? I was driving downtown the other day, and as the light was red, there were guys up on telephone poles on either corner of the intersection fixing power lines. And so there's two lines kind of draped down across the street. And when the light turns red, one guy's got this gizmo around the two wires. I tried to Google it, but when you don't even have enough vocabulary to figure out what to Google, like I don't know what this is. It looked like a big sort of cylinder, pretty thick, and it's got a rope on it. It's on both wires. He's on the other. He starts walking across the road, and he's pulling this wire, and it's coming along. He's pulling this rope. It's coming along the wires, and as it goes across the wires, it's spinning something around it, and it's tying the two wires together. It was like the coolest looking thing. So suddenly there's these two wires hanging, and then when he gets to the other corner of the street, they've been bound together. Now, in one sense, when we are married, we are bound together. But we know if you're married, the reality of learning how to live that way, that is a process by which God is pulling that thing over your lives together over years and uniting you closer and closer. One of the ways he does that is us stepping into this calling of submitting and of loving. Okay, how is this possible? Because honestly, very few wives I know are natural submitters, right? They might be sweet. They might have kind and generous hearts. But we all, there's something in us about really, I'm to allow this person to lead me in this way. There's something that gets all of us, most of us, I think, in that. And there's something in husbands as well. Really, you want me to love like this? You want me to lay my desires down again in order to put the desires and the needs of my wife and children above myself? How is that even going to be possible? Well, if there were no God, it wouldn't be. But the strength for this actually comes from the nature of who God is himself and how he's at work in our lives. The Westminster Shorter Catechism, Presbyterian historical document, asks a series of questions and answers in the Shorter Catechism. So Westminster Shorter Catechism, question number 6. How many persons are there in the Godhead? Okay, God, like how many persons are in God? Answer, there are 3 persons in the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Okay, the Trinity, right? Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now, what do they have in common? Here's what it says. These 3 are one God, the same in substance, equal in power and glory. So here's what he's saying. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. All are God. Equal in power, in glory, divinity, majesty. There is no hierarchy in who they are. Now, what do we see when we read the pages of the New Testament? God the Son taking on flesh, the person of Jesus. And what does Jesus do time after time after time? I can only do what I see my Father doing, he says. What happens in the Garden of Gethsemane, where he feels the weight of what is going to be required of him to take the burden of our sin? What does he say? Lord, if there's any other way, find another way. But if not, not my will be done, but yours. Do you hear what Jesus is doing? Equal in power and glory and majesty, and yet the Son taking the role of the one who submits joyfully to the Father. Now, just to unpack it a little bit more. That means that within the Trinity, God, there's a way in which God submits. The Son submits to the Father without losing any of His personhood, without losing any of His majesty, with no hint that somehow the Son matters less than the Father. In other words, when God calls us to a relationship like this, to wives first, I'd say, that the Son submits to the Father. When we're called to submit, and when all believers are called to submit ourselves to God, God is not telling us to do something that He doesn't have any idea of what that feels like. Does that make sense? That even God Himself is a God who knows how to submit. And when, for husbands, when you hear, love your wife as Christ loves the church, and you feel the fear of, how am I going to love like that? How am I going to wake up in the morning in those very difficult seasons, and what well am I going to tap into in order that I can really step into loving my spouse again? God, have you called me to something that you even know what this feels like? The Son loving His bride, the church. That even as He calls us into that role, it is a role that Christ has paved for us first. For both of us, husbands and wives, as we step into these roles, here's maybe just a different image that hopefully will bring it home. As you look at your spouse, eyeball to eyeball, wives, as you look at your husband and think, okay, I'm supposed to somehow figure out how to rightly and lovingly submit myself to your leadership. As you look at your husband, you need to take regular glances away. Because as you look at him, you need to look over his shoulder. And you need to remember that behind the call of your marriage, behind the presence of your husband, stands the presence of your God. Your Savior Jesus is right there. Your ultimate security and hope is not in your husband's ability to lead your family well. Jesus has you. And even as you look to Him, you're looking beyond Him to the one who never fails us, who's never let us drop, who will hold our hand until the day of our death and beyond. Husbands, as you stare into the eyes of your wife and feel the weight of the call to love and to love and to love, what do? You do the same thing. You look right over her shoulder and you see that your Savior has you. There is no day so dark that He cannot bring light there. There is no struggle in your marriage so serious and hard that He cannot give you the strength and the ability to love that you need, but you will have to look long and hard on Him. It takes a lifetime to figure this out. Or are we going to keep stepping into it? Again, this book I mentioned earlier, Grit. The author tells the story of the 1940s at Harvard. There are a group of researchers that got a group of 130 Harvard sophomores, guys, and gave them a treadmill test. Here's what they did. They got a treadmill. I didn't even know they had treadmills in the 1940s. But treadmill, they put it at a very steep angle, and they cranked up the speed pretty fast. And the challenge was you're supposed to stay on the treadmill for up to 5 minutes. And basically the average person could only make it for 4 minutes. And some people made it to five, but very few. And these guys were in sort of, you know, they figured out that even when you factored out physical fitness, level of shape they're in and stuff, it wasn't just the people who were in good shape that made it. The people who made it were people that had a certain kind of determination that they were going to hang in there. So that was the end of the test, and they kind of worked on implications of that. They tracked these people through life to kind of figure out if that they showed some endurance in life, and they did. But then the writer of the book said, you know, if I were to go back to that study, I would add a different layer to it. Not only like who was able to make it to 5 minutes and track them, you know, and see how they do in life, but I would give all of those people the opportunity to come back the next day and try again. And she said, it'd be interesting to see who would come back and see if they could stay on the treadmill a little bit longer and who could get a little bit further. And she said, maybe you say to them that day, you can come back and try again tomorrow if you want. And her point was that there would be a different thing we'd learn from the people that came back again and again and again. That there would be a different kind of endurance, what she would say in this book. There'd be a different kind of grit that would say, whatever my performance yesterday, I'm going to come and walk right back into this challenge again today. Are we going to do that in our marriages? It is so hard to submit, and all I could do was, all I could do was turn and walk in the other direction yesterday. What am I going to do today? It can be so hard to love sometimes, especially when I love myself so much. What am I going to do when I failed loving my wife yesterday? Am I going to step back in and move towards my wife in love today? In this book, she also points out that there's a Japanese proverb, fall seven times, rise eight, which sounds a lot like Proverbs 24:16. For the righteous falls seven times and rises again. You see, if you know that Jesus has you, you can rise again. When you can look at your failure to submit, your failure to love, your failure to use your marriage as a thing that would give glory to God, and you can rise again because your Savior has you. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you would help us to do what does not come naturally. To love beyond ourselves, to submit and trust, Lord, to make a life together where some days life alone seems so much more plausible. Lord, would you continue your good work in the marriages in our church of binding us together, teaching us how to love, teaching us how to walk together, teaching us how to live married lives that honor you and enable the flourishing of each other. Lord, we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.